the internet aware of the fact that we're still having some microphone problems. And I'm not at all pleased with this system that we've got right now, because we're getting some pops and misses and things like that in what is said. And so it's really the quality of the sound is much improved from what we had, but we've tried just about everything we know to try except consult the manual. That might be a good idea. But that's always a last resort. And so that's what we're down to, is actually consulting the manual to see if this thing's going to work or not. But we may wind up going back to our old system, because at least with that system we were able to not have some of the misses and pops that we've got going on with this one. And I've tried wearing the microphone in different places, and I'm about ready to take it out and run over it with my truck. But we'll try what we can and do what we can and see how it works. So I'm aware of it. If anybody's emailing Eric on it, don't do that, because we know about it. We're aware of it, and we're going to try and get it resolved somehow. But anyway, I just wanted to make that announcement and get that over the air. All right, now, I know that your pre-class Bible show has you turning to Romans, but we're going to do something a little different this evening. Would you please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to teach this. This is some things that I had prepared for Sunday morning that are probably more in keeping with what we were going to do in taking the communion service, but they are very much, as I was looking at it today, I realized how well it fit what we have been talking about in what God did for us, our great love wherewith He loved us, as we ended on Sunday, and seeing that motive of protection and all of the things being in Romans 5 as results of our justification. In connection, I want to still hot on my soul, and sometimes when something's hot on your soul, why, it's a little easier to bring to memory some of the details of it, although there's not going to be many details. It's going to be very general. But it is something that I think would be beneficial for us to understand, and some of the things that we have talked about, some of the passages that we have looked at, in understanding exactly what it means to have the love of God directed toward us and all that He is able to produce and the things that we are recipients of. And we're not just recipients of justification, but we are actually on the cusp of going to turning the chapter and going into our sanctified position in Christ. And I had a question that was asked me by one of the members as to just exactly what sanctification means. And that will all be explained in great detail when we get into the 6th chapter and 7th and 8th chapters of Romans. But in preparation for that, and in light of some of the things that we talked about in the communion service and some of the things that we talked about on Sunday, and what God's love means when it's directed toward us and we're beneficiaries of it, and why He did that, this won't really go into why, but it will explain a little more about what Paul talks about as His great love wherewith He loved us, and to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. So I'm going to go ahead and deal with it. It may take a whole class. It may not. It may take two classes. I don't know. It depends. I've just got a few things scratched out on litho industry pieces of paper up here, so we'll see how it goes. But I'm going to try and at least bring a couple of things to your understanding that you might have a little better grasp on some of the issues we're about to look at in Romans. And I think it's good preparatory work that we do that. So that's what we're going to do, and why we're in 2 Corinthians 3 as we get ourselves underway. Following our standard operating procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments, as always, in privacy and freedom to prepare yourself for the study of the Word of God, and laying aside the concerns and problems of the day, begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Appreciation that we might get a grasp on
some of these issues that even if we don't grasp them fully, we get an idea of exactly what is going on behind the scenes in the love that you have toward us to produce some things in our for our benefit and in our behalf that we might be able to have and be spiritually fit to be utilized by you and your plan and purpose for this dispensation of grace. And therefore, as we look into these things, we ask again that God and the Holy Spirit might enlighten us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right? You're in 2 Corinthians for right now, and what we're going to begin to look at is some things, again, in connection with material that we have touched on in the book of Romans, in understanding our justification and the results that Paul is going to give us there. That's not just all that we got, and we need to understand and appreciate that in order to be actually fit to be utilized by God, there are certain things that we need that we cannot make, produce, or work for ourselves. They all have to be given to us by grace. They all have to be given to us on the basis of what God did and what He does, and not on the basis of our merit or our earning it or our deserving it. And as I've said before, some of these are going to be familiar to you, but I hope we can increase your understanding and appreciation of some things this evening. Plus, there's a lot of folks, even in this dispensation of grace, that in many churches, especially grace churches, that do not at all believe that we should be partaking or participating in the communion service in the Lord's table, and that there are no covenants that have any direct bearing upon us at all. And I'm going to show you, hopefully, that that is absolutely wrong, and it's futile to even begin to understand that. And in fact, if you don't understand some of these things, you will never see the neat doctrine that's contained in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and on. You'll never see that any more than just a little bit more understanding of what this dispensation of grace is about and what the church, the body of Christ, is about. You'll never, and that's not what those epistles are designed to do. That's just a very, very surface thing that they do, but that's not the depth of why those epistles were written. And without this understanding, you're going to be lost, or you're just going to be choking on milk is what you're going to be doing. And because the milk doctrines that are set forth in the book of Romans are developed even further as those books unfold. So the things that you and I needed as an unjustified man or an unjustified woman, I use men up here just in the generic general sense of all mankind, we couldn't produce anything that would in any way be utilized by God. If we were going to be utilized by Him and He was going to operate within us and produce within us the real impact that we were designed to have in the heavenly places in this dispensation, and it doesn't even need to be in this dispensation, in Israel's program, to produce the impact that they were supposed to have here on this earth in order to one day establish the kingdom of heaven on this earth with the Lord Jesus Christ, they needed some things to be utilized, to be fit to be utilized by God to do that. And this goes all the way back to reasons and issues that we're not even going to get into of why God created the human race in the first place. And the way that you and I were created by our Heavenly Father, different from the angels, we have a similarity there, but different from the angels, that we might be able to do something that they could not do, that we might be able to be utilized by God in a way that they cannot be utilized. But those things were lost by our original father, Adam, and we now have to have God do this for us. And so that's why I've got up there the things things needed for God to utilize men. And, of course, one of those two things, we already know about, we're not going to go into a lot of detail on them. The man has to have perfect justification and perfect sanctification for his spiritual fitness to begin to be actually and properly utilized by God. And as the nation of Israel was confronted with this, and as we're confronted with this, there's one of two ways that this is going to be done. And one of those ways of how to get perfect justification, how to get perfect sanctification, both of which you need. You can't just get one of them. And it's, of course, always proper and fitting for Paul to come along and talk about, if he's going to talk about just one issue, he can talk about sanctification, because and even the writer of Hebrews in Israel's program talks about it that way, because if you're sanctified, you have to have justification or you can't be sanctified. So it's like talking about the final product that gives the whole product its basis. But you have to have perfect justification, perfect sanctification. How to get it, you can produce it yourself. There's only one of two ways you're going to get it. You can produce it yourself, and in order to do that, God, as you remember on the timeline chart, brought the nation of Israel, after they had been educated into his holiness and grace, to Mount Sinai, and drew a line in the sand, as it were, and said, we're going to go one way or the other here. You're either going to allow me to put my holiness and grace into effect and give you everything that you need and start filling in all those blanks in my Jehovah name, or you're going to have to do this on your own and produce it yourself. And they, of course, said, you know the story, we will do everything that you say. And so he gives them the law. The law is also called the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. And there's a reason for that, because it's going to become old. And there's some mechanics and legal machinations that goes on that have to be very, very careful as God works this thing so that he can make the old and bring a new one in. But this old covenant is still to be remembered, that it is good, it is holy, it is righteous. There's nothing wrong with the law. There's nothing wrong with that old covenant. The only thing wrong with it, so to speak, is the fact that the people who got it think that it's going to do something to give them the two things over the top of the board, perfect justification and perfect sanctification. We're in 2 Corinthians because the Corinthians failed. They got an F on their report card when it came to the milk, basic fundamental education and edification they were supposed to receive through the Romans doctrine that they were taught. Now, I know that somebody's going to come out and say, Romans wasn't written until after and all this. I'm not talking about that at all. I don't care when Romans was written. When the Corinthians were taught by Paul and his ministers, they were taught Romans doctrine in the order you got it in your Bible first. That's what they got. They came to about the 8th chapter, halfway through it, of Romans, and they drew a line there and said, that's where we and you and I part ways. Because we don't want any more to do with what you're saying, Paul. We just want what we've got in those first 7.5 chapters. And so they wound up failing and flunking out when it came to being utilized by God. And you have two letters that are written to them to correct that. One is a letter to correct it. The other is a letter to Paul, for Paul to bring the additional doctrine that they need once they did repent and once they did make the corrections, and now they can go on in their sonship edification, which means not only the glorious grander things that are going to be experienced by them, but all the sufferings of Christ is also going to be experienced by them as well. And so 2 Corinthians is the book that is written to us about suffering under the sufferings of Christ. But before he gets to some of those details, he reminds them of how futile it is to ever try and live under that law covenant and let that law covenant become some kind of a guide to you or a goal that you are going to try to attain, that it somehow is going to minister life to you and justification to you and sanctification to you, when it will do nothing but the opposite of that. And so as we begin, that's the first thing I really want you to begin to see. And I want you to see this in light of how Paul identifies himself and those of the church, the body of Christ today, and what we are made as ministers. And therefore, pick this up in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll be coming back here probably several times. So you might want to put a ribbon here, or a bookmark or something, but we will be turning to other passages. Notice what Paul says in verse 6. He says, who also have made us able ministers of the New Testament. That the word testament there is a term that also expresses the idea of that covenant, that new covenant or New Testament. And the old, in contrast to the old covenant, the law contract, and the old testament, the old covenant. He hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now, before we go on to the next thing that we're going to get to on this, here is what you're going to have to, this is what you're confronted with. If you're going to be someone who is, and you're going to, you have a natural tendency to do this. I know every one of you do, because I know your fallen nature that is sinful. And I know that within every human being there is this proclivity to wrap your hands around a production system. If you don't think that's true, you haven't even watched the news lately and seen the great mass of people who are involved in the Roman Catholic Church.
on that. It's, I'm not saying it's built on the Ten Commandments or the 613 or 603 laws, other additional laws of the law. It's built on a works-based, performance-based system that just naturally appeals to your sin nature, because you're going to do something to produce justification, or you're going to do something to produce sanctification, or you're going to have your hand in it, your fingerprint on it, or something. Well, just remember, if that's what you're going to do, the only way that's going to get done is through the law God gave Moses. Every other law fails to produce that righteousness. It's the only one God gave. God never gave one pope in all human history one single word from him to that pope to give somebody as law of the land or law of the religion or law of the sect or anything else. God never spoke to one of them, not one. And by the way, Peter's not buried in Rome. He'd never been to Rome, never stepped foot in Rome. So don't get the idea that just because somebody says he's a vicar of Christ, that God has actually told him something that is pertinent, that is outside what is already written in this book. But here's the other side of that coin. For the folks who think the law really is some big deal, they've never read what Paul is about to say here in 2 Corinthians, that that law does. And once you realize that, it suddenly becomes a lot less attractive to go and throw around and engrave in stone on walls in schools and in public places. And again, I'm not saying that I side with those who want to take it down. I think that everything in the entire Bible should be able to be put on the walls of some of these places. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not siding with it. But it is insanity to put these commandments or any part of that law as if it's going to produce anything but what Paul says it's going to minister. You think that's going to minister life? Let's read on. Verse 7. Now remember what he's talking about. He's contrasting the New Testament with the Old. And we know that the New can be new based upon many things that he even said in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, that the writer of Hebrews talks about. So Paul talks about the New Testament, not a letter, but the Spirit. It's what the New Covenant is about, the spiritual accordance to make you spiritually fit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the minister, look at what he calls the law. This is what he's calling the Old Covenant. He calls it the ministration of death. That's what it is. It ministers death. If it ministers death, it cannot minister justification. That's the direct, that phrase is the direct opposite of justification. Because you are justified to what? Eternal life. And Paul says, the law ministers death. That's the opposite of justification. It will do just the opposite. If you try to keep the law, you're going to receive a ministry of death from it. It's your death sentence. Because you can't keep it. And if you break it in one area, you've broken it all and are worthy of all of its condemnation. And that's what it did to every Israelite. It ministered death. You're dead. You're dead. Dead man. Dead woman. Dead child. You're dead. You're dead. You're dead. Dead, 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 dead. And that's all it can minister is death. And that's why the only way in which that law could even properly be utilized in this dispensation of grace is to stick it in front of an unjustified, never, ever, ever unjustified person, but to stick it under an unjustified person's nose and say, you see this? Have you done that? Well, in the eyes of God, you're an adulterer. Have you done this? In the eyes of God, if you've ever lied, you're a liar. Have you ever stolen? Then you're a thief. And that's the only way that it could ever be properly utilized. The law is never, ever to be utilized by a saved, justified man or woman. It's a minister of death. And there's something else it's a minister of. It ministers death, no justification. He says it's the ministration of death. How do you know that's talking about a law? Read on. Written and engraven in stones. Was glorious. So that the children of Israel, see, the law itself is glorious. It's from God. If God gave it, it's perfect. But that's the problem. He's giving something perfect to an imperfect person. And all it can do is minister is condemnation and death and kill. He comes along and says, if he talks about how Moses received it was glorious to the children of Israel, could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? There's the new covenant or the new testament, the ministration of the Spirit. For look at verse 9, if the ministration of condemnation be glory. There's the second thing he calls that old covenant. He uses two terms in this section to call that old covenant something. One of them is in verse 7. It's a minister of death. It ministers death, and that means no justification. But in verse 9, he calls the Old Testament or Old Covenant a minister of condemnation. That's not the same thing. In fact, the ministry of condemnation, as Paul is writing about it here, is to point out the fact that not only is the Old Covenant a minister of death, no justification, it's a minister of condemnation, no sanctification. That's what that condemnation means. It's interesting that every time somebody seems to see the word condemnation in the Bible, they think it's talking about condemned as being unjustified. And that's not true. And you learn that in Romans. In fact, you learn that in one place very, very clearly. Hold your place there. Put your ribbon there. Come over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 1. Here's a verse that will never stand the scalpel of a Bible corrector. It's going to get ripped to shreds, and it's going to be cut right in the middle. And the reason is because most of the pastors who teach this verse do not understand what they do. A lot of pastors are going to say, oh, I know the Bible has sequence to it and sense to it. Well, obviously, they're not going to say it doesn't. And they really look like boobs. They're going to say that. Oh, I don't believe it has sense and sequence. After all, it is a book. And they have no idea what they're talking about. Because then they certainly do not have any idea how Romans is written. And they don't have any idea that the first chapter is dedicated to this issue. And 3, 6, and 8 are all about sanctification. And therefore, when you come, you read it, you say, oh, goodness, there must be a mistake here. And that's not the only reason, though. The big reason why verse 1 of chapter 8 gets a hatchet job is because in Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, the two corrupt Greek texts, it doesn't appear. It's missing. Been left out. It's been deleted. And so what they do is they come along and they say, well, some dumb scribe who didn't know what he was doing just saw it somehow down here a few verses later and decided it kind of went with verse 1, and so he stuck it up there. And this, again, just pulls out their ignorance and puts it on display, not knowing at all about the Masoretes, not knowing about how the rules of copying was carried on to those who were copying New Testament manuscripts and New Testament Bibles and these kinds of things. And of course, it's easy to say because it's the same straw man they learned in seminary. After all, if it has been canonized by a man with a doctorate degree, who are they to argue? And they'll say, I hear this a lot, they say, well, you think you know more than the great A.T. Robertson, or you think you know more than the Bible scholars? I think I'll answer that this way. No. But I think you do. And I don't mean the person that's saying that. I mean you. I mean that little boy sitting right back there. That little boy knows more Bible than those scholars. That's what I'm saying. Because that little boy back there believes that the book he's holding in his hand is the Word of God. So no. If they want to hear me say no, I'll say no. But I think every one of the people in my congregation does that you know more. My mother knows more Bible, true Bible, Bible truth, Bible, real sound Bible doctrine than any scholar I've ever read in all 20 years plus in my ministry. And so do you. I believe in you. I don't believe in them. Here it is, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation of them which are in Christ. And that C word there just flips a trigger in their thinking, and they think that's talking about justification, and it is not. That's talking about sanctification. And there's a way that you can be condemned in your sanctified walk and your conduct and your behavior, you can receive condemnation. And therefore, he says, there is not, if you knew what chapter 7 just went through, you would see the natural reason why when he says there is now no more condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that is exactly right when it comes to understanding, as Paul said over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9, for if in talking about the law, if the ministration of condemnation be glory, and he's not talking about condemnation in the sense of no justification, he's talking about condemnation in the same sense Romans 8:1 is talking about it, in the sense of sanctification. You don't get either under that old covenant. You don't get justification because it ministers death. You don't get sanctification because every time you try and live consistent with God and labor with God and are doing it by that law contract, every deed you do gets condemned. And there's a reason for that. Because you're trying to produce sanctification and self-sanctify yourself. That's redundant. By means of a law you've never kept, can't keep, and won't keep. And that's grossly, nauseatingly offensive and repugnant to the holiness of God who gave that law in the first place. So we're clear on that issue. That law, old covenant, ministered death. That Old Testament ministered condemnation, no justification, no sanctification. Let's go back and see what it did do. But first of all, the other side of the coin, you can either get perfect justification, perfect sanctification by producing it yourself, which no one has ever done. No Gentile, no Jew has ever done it. Or the alternative is to come along and allow God to give it to you. And he gives it to you based on his Jehovahness and his grace, no matter what program or dispensation you are in. But he does that, and is able to do that, as you follow the covenants he made with Israel. Now, the one I don't have on there, I don't have several on there, but there's a big one I don't have on there, and that's the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is what God covenanted to do to repossess this earth from the adversary. In establishing a kingdom on this earth, a city, which is what that whole thing was. That's why the writer of Hebrews talks about Abraham, who looked for, anticipated, was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. That doesn't mean that in Abraham's life he went around saying, oh, I'm trying to find this. It means he anticipated exactly what God was going to do through his line to one day establish his kingdom on this earth. And even if Abraham didn't think of it as a kingdom, all he had to do is think of it as a city, which he did do. He was looking for a city, anticipating it one day, and he will see it. But that's God's program with Israel. To get that program accomplished, they foolishly went under this old covenant. All this sets into motion several things. God can't do it over. But he can, by his Jehovahness and grace, provide for them to receive spiritual fitness based on his Jehovahness and grace, and not based, and left in the lurch, to miserably fail under a performance covenant called the Old Testament. So, as we have studied a little bit, scratched just the very surface of it, we talked about that Palestinian covenant, and you should now be able to see why, as these things kind of show up on the board here, the Palestinian one comes next. Right after their failure under the old contract, before they even enter the land, in the 29th and 30th chapters of Deuteronomy, God tells them, in no uncertain terms, I'm going to provide for you and provide a way. It's called a Palestinian covenant. I think it's a terrible misnomer for that covenant. It's really a covenant of his Jehovahness to do for them what they couldn't do for themselves. You get in that covenant, all these, I will make thee, I will make thee, I will make thee, I will make thee. It's all God's Jehovahness that's going to do it, not themselves. They're going to fail, die. He's going to provide everything for them, perfect justification, perfect sanctification, and that Palestinian covenant is the covenant that paves the way for the new covenant to finally come into being and be inaugurated by Jesus Christ on the cross. And that covenant, God does not covenant with you for. He makes you a beneficiary of it. It is true that we're not under covenants in this dispensation of grace, but we are we have to be beneficiaries of one of them. If we're not, we don't have perfect justification, perfect sanctification. You can forget it. Because the only other way we're going to do it is to earn it, work for it. And that's why Paul said right there in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6 that we are able ministers of the New Testament. And we're beneficiaries of that New Testament. Now, the one in the middle there, the one that comes between the Palestinian and the New Covenant, is the Davidic Covenant. And that's the one where he finally tells how he's going to do it. He tells David, I will make thee an house, back there in Samuel. And he tells him how he's going to do it. David was, he got the first inkling that God's going to enthrush himself in the line of my seed. And it's going to be through the line of the seed of David. And that's why it's so careful in the gospel account, especially there in Matthew's account, that he is of the seed of David, the seed of Abraham. And the Davidic covenant allows for the five mandates of Redeemer, Deliverer, Avenger, King, and Blesser to mechanically come into the human race and into being. And all of this is leading to something. It's all leading to the replacement of the old covenant, the Old Testament, with the new one. Now, I want to show you some things I haven't shown you before about this. And again, this should give you an appreciation of, man, it's the grossest understatement that I could think of. God really did a lot for me. When he saved me, he really did a lot for me. It's like, I'll be talking to somebody about the Bible and how perfect it is, and things will start popping and everything, and connecting, all these connections are happening, and I'll make the comment, I'll say, the guy who wrote this thing was a genius. That's got to be like the biggest understatement of the universe. The Holy Spirit wrote it. What's even more surprising is somebody as dumb as me can understand it. Genius wrote it so that I could understand it. That's amazing. Let me show you something that will amaze you here. Let's go back and look at that for a moment. Let's come back to see again that new covenant. Come to Jeremiah chapter 31. Come to the 31st chapter of Jeremiah. Jeremiah sits there right after Isaiah. We're talking about this issue of spiritual fitness. And we have talked about the fact that the new covenant was inaugurated at the cross of Christ. He prepares his little flock for that in the upper room and all of those types of things that are going to transpire. We can go back to, or not go back, but we can go out in Israel's program and actually see the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews in the 10th chapter, talk about exactly how that can transpire and how that takes place. And there's a lot of things we could look at. But as we have seen on this particular chart, the new covenant does not covenant for any land. It doesn't covenant for a kingdom. It doesn't covenant for a king. It doesn't covenant for a city. It doesn't covenant for any of those things. All of those are taken care of in the Abrahamic, the Davidic. There's another one called the Covenant of Peace. There's the Palestinian covenant. All those covenants deal with that. But this one is unique because it only deals with spiritual matters and only deals with what is going to complete the qualifying of a person to be utilized by God, the spiritual fitness issue. Let's go back and look at it. Instead of looking at the whole thing, come on down to, it starts there in verse 31. But let's just pick it up since we've just recently gone over this. Let's pick it up at verse 33 because it's in verses 33 and 34 that I'm really after what it covenants for. All right, verse 33, this is Jeremiah 31, verse 33. He says, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. What I'm after in those two verses is that you see the there are basically five different elements given there. Two of them are elements at the end of it, at the end of verse 34, that actually deal with justification. And so that's what I want to... Now, the way that this is commonly dealt with... By the way, there's something I want to mention right here that might be of interest to you. Let me finish the first thought I had there. The way that these two issues, justification and sanctification, are normally dealt with and looked at, the justification issue is the easy one to grasp. You know, I need to be saved from the debt and penalty of my sins. I need to be justified unto eternal life. And so being forgiven of sins and the two things that are mentioned there, as you see, look at the end of verse 34. He says, down to right after, saith the Lord, he says, for I will forgive their iniquity. That's one issue in justification. Again, he uses that term iniquity for that overall concept of the offensiveness of all that sin and maladjustment for righteousness is iniquity. He's going to forgive iniquity, and he has to do that in justification, and you can see all this done by your Redeemer. Your Redeemer did all this. In fact, everything I'm going to show you on both issues, justification and sanctification, Jesus Christ did for you. But he's going to forgive iniquity. And the last part of that verse says, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, so let's put that one up there. We have under justification, forgive iniquity, sin remember no more. Now, my understanding is those are two issues that are absolutely necessary for one to be justified. In fact, Paul has already talked about this in a passage that we have dealt with. In fact, both of those. You know where you're going to find those. You're going to find them in the first and second parts of the gospel, or the third, first and third. You're going to find them in Romans 1 through 4. And that's where they are. One of those is mentioned in Romans 3, and the other one is mentioned about David in Romans 4. And it's great because now I can go back and look at it, and I can see even more that I missed when I was going over the first time. Let me pick up on this other thought that I had. When somebody comes along, they talk about the new covenant, and they go to Jeremiah 31, and they read it. What you normally think of, or what I normally hear, is this. Look at verse 33 again. He said, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I'll put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. All right, stop there for a minute. That's the first issue that you have in sanctification. Everything in verses 33 and 34 combine to make one spiritually fit to be utilized by God. And everything in verse 33 and 34, notice what he says, I will do it. Verse 33. And everything is predicated upon I will, verse 34, forgive, and I will remember no more. Everything is predicated upon the Jehovah's of God doing it for you. You're not doing anything. That's vastly different than the old contract. The new contract says you're doing none of this. I'm doing all of it. And I'm going to provide forgiveness of iniquity and sin to be remembered no more. You're going to have perfect justification. Perfect sanctification. And this is when people start scratching their heads about this. And now, let's see. If you want that book definition of sanctification, that's a hard one to understand because people come along and they say they have a cliche. And so when you've got cliche Christianity, you've got trouble. And so they come along and they say, well, sanctification needs to be set apart unto God. I've used that definition myself. Sanctification is set apart unto God. That's a great book definition of what sanctification is. But that poor person who just heard that, they should say, I've been set apart unto God for what? You don't answer that question. For what? What is the purpose? Set apart for a holy purpose. What is that holy purpose? And in matter of fact, you're sharp. You know that there's other things that God sanctifies than me. You can't. The very first time the word sanctification ever occurs in your Bible is in the first three verses of Genesis chapter 2 when God has rested on the seventh day and he sanctified the seventh day. It's set apart unto God. For what purpose? Why did he do that? See, that's those tough ones. Why? Why did God love us? Why did he do this? Why does he sanctify? There's a utilization.
salvation that he's got in mind. And you should know, I've taught you that.
You ought to be able to answer that. Why did God sanctify the seventh day? Well, I've taught you what he intended to have happen on the second Sabbath after the first. And he sanctified that day because that day was the day, 1 week to the day, after the seventh day of creation, the holy city was to come down and he was to establish his abode and residence on this earth. But the adversary struck before them. And maybe if you don't understand that, you weren't here when I taught all that, because I've taught that here. The second Sabbath after the first, and you know why he sanctified that day. All right, what about you? What about an Israelite under their program? God has to provide the same thing. He has to provide justification and sanctification. And the very first issue you get in sanctification here, he says, after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. So let's put that down on the board up here. Heart writing. That's a part of the new covenant. Heart writing is going to take place. We know that because this is the concise verses dealing with the new covenant. There's other places it talks about that. We can go back and see it in another place, but this is where it's concisely given in its category. This is it right here. And there's going to be heart writing take place in the new covenant. These are all inward spiritual issues. There's going to be iniquity forgiven. There's going to be sin being remembered no more. There's going to be heart writing. Now let me pick up the thought I had just a moment ago, because when you read this verse, what you commonly hear people say in connection with it is, it just cannot leave the law alone. See, the day's coming, thus saith the Lord, that I am going to do exactly what I said in Jeremiah. One of these days I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. What do you think that he's talking about there? Do you think that he's talking about he's going to write the Ten Commandments in their heart? Or 613 laws in their heart? How many times have I heard that said? The word law there is not the law of Moses. It can't be. It's impossible for this to be the law of Moses. He's not talking about writing the law of Moses. Why in the world would God be so stupid as to write in your heart a law that could only minister death and condemnation to you? The word law in Jeremiah, it's absurd to think that that's the old covenant or the law of Moses or something like that, because this is the new covenant. And they obviously, people who say, I've never read, we don't have time, and I see we're not going to have time for a lot of things, but if you go over to Hebrews chapter 10, you're going to find out the law, the old gets replaced with the new. So this can't be anything about the old. This can't have anything to do with this dude up here. This law right here. That is not heart writing of the law in their inward parts. The old law is done with. And it's not going to be some kind of if the law, the old covenant, that God's going to start writing in your heart. It's just exactly the way that Paul uses law in Romans 6, Romans 7, Romans 8. Not talking about the law of Moses, but he talks about a law of righteousness. When he talks about a law of righteousness in Romans chapter 8, he's talking about a law that has to do with your sanctified life. It has nothing to do with Moses. It has nothing to do with 100 or 600 commandments. And he talks about a law of the law of Christ. That's not the old covenant. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The reason you have a law of righteousness and a law of Christ and a law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is so you can do something. That's what sanctification is about. So you can do something. Something productive with your Heavenly Father. And the first thing you've got to be able to do is think like Him. We'll get to that in a moment. Let's get to the next thing, the next aspect of sanctification given in the New Covenant. You've got heart writing. I'm going to take my law. Let's see how he put it again. He says, in those days, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. Now, that means God's got to be able to write. And will be their God, and they shall be my people. There's your second component to sanctification. Will be their God, they shall be my people. And we've heard that a whole lot. In fact, you even hear that back in the old. covenant could never produce it. But this is going to be, this is an absolute must for every sanctified man and woman. Every one of these five things are absolute musts for you and I. And in Israel, it doesn't matter if you're in Israel's program, our program, or another, you are going to have these five things. You're going to need two of them to be justified, and we can usually see those. But it's these sanctified ones that we have a hard time with so often. Let's look at the last one. This is a beauty. Verse 34. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. Let's see. Can I think of a verse anywhere where Paul says that I may know him? Gee, where is that? It's in Philippians, isn't it? Yeah. What does Philippians teach all about? Conduct, behavior, the walk of a sanctified believer. Well, interesting. For they shall all know me from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. All right? Now let's put this in a shortened version up here. They're going to be taught by God personally and have intimacy of fellowship with Him. That's what you can write it any way you want. You write it right verbatim right out of verse 34, but I had to get it on the board somehow because I got another piece I want to put on here. So that's how I shortened it down. Heart writing. Sanctification has three components to it. Heart writing will be their God. They shall be my people. They're going to be taught by God. And they're going to have intimacy of fellowship with Him. And that's the crux of what he's talking about when he talks about them. They shall all know me. There's an intimacy of fellowship that's going to be going on from the least of them to the greatest. And there's going to be a teaching process that God is going to take up Himself. And He will be the teacher. He will be the educator. That much right there should have told an Israelite that one of these days, I am going to be taught by God personally and not by a tutor and governor. But a lot of them miss that. Well, anyway, so we have those are the things. And again, when it comes to these two issues of justification and sanctification, they're just as Paul teaches us about. He teaches about justification. He teaches us we've got these things. When Paul teaches this, as we're going to see, he's going to say, you've got forgiveness. You've got iniquity forgiven. When Paul teaches us about justification, he's going to tell us and teach us that we have sin remembered no more against us. When Paul teaches us about sanctification, he's going to teach us that God's written in our hearts. He's going to teach us that he's going to be our God and we will be his people. He's going to teach us that we're going to be taught personally by him and we're going to have an intimacy of fellowship with him, all as a result of our sanctified position. Paul's going to teach you every one of those five things. Like I said, this is the toughie, this sanctified issue, because it's, I don't know, somehow difficult to grasp in our understanding because no one seems to answer what it's for. But God sanctifies or sets apart unto him a whole bunch of things and for a whole bunch of reasons. So we need to kind of narrow that one down. Well, anyway, let's see if we can't push this just a little bit farther. Now, there are some differences, and the differences are going to be in the reason, in the ultimate impact that you and I have to make in this dispensation of grace on the heavenly places over against Israel, who needs all of these things as well to have the impact they're going to have out there in that kingdom. So there's a difference of the object of the impact, but regardless, the war is, listen, when we fought World War II, we fought World War II. And no matter if you were in the European theater or in the Japanese theater, we were at war, period. We were fighting one war on two theaters. We were fighting two wars. One war on two theaters. And some of the men who fought in one theater actually fought in another theater. And when God has the usurpation of the adversary, he's got one war between him and that adversary. And the adversary has chosen to fight on two different fronts. The heavenly places theater and the earthly theater. But it's one single war, which means there is going to be a singular way in which utilization of the human race and people are going to be used. And they're going to have these things, whether they're fighting the heavenly places theater or whether they're fighting the earthly theater. But they're going to be utilized by God at all. That's what they're going to have, no matter what program you're in. So it is sometimes different depending on program where the impact is being made. But they needed that. If this dispensation had never come in, the Israelites would have needed this. That's why it was accomplished on the cross. And when God did, in his wisdom, bring this dispensation in, these were also occurrences that we were going to have to be provided for by him and his great love wherewith he loved us. All right, let's see some of these now. Come over to Romans chapter 3 very quickly. We have a few minutes left here. Let's see if we can't get a little more of this. Romans chapter 3. Let's see if Paul says anything to us about the first one of these. You know he does, so we're not going to spend hardly any time. Just point this out. Romans chapter 3, and you know probably you're probably there before me, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. What is that? No, it's going to be the forgiving of your iniquity here. Being witnessed by the law and the prophecy of the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, and all upon all in that belief, there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace. There it is. Justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and just, the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. When he talks about redemption, what does redemption do? It pays. It pays. It pays the iniquity issue. It pays the debt and penalty of the sins. That's what we've been talking about in Romans chapter 5 as a result of it being yet without strength in due time. Christ died for the ungodly. Our sins were forgiven, and you have iniquity forgiven. That's the first component of justification under the new covenant. And not only that, but he goes on to say that there is perfect propitiation, the justice of the court. And what the justification does, it moves the court now to no longer be against you, to have you and hold you in object in his wrath, but now it can actually work for you. And God's justice, instead of being one that was going to pull a wrath out upon you, can now work for your benefit to do things for you, and that forgiveness of iniquity is the first issue involved in that. But that's not all. Paul also taught us, when he taught us about our justification, that we not only were forgiven of iniquity, part of that new covenant, sinning all the way back, but he also taught us our sins are remembered no more. Turn the page, look at your chapter 4. He said, I don't remember when that being mentioned. Oh, yes, it was. Come down to verse 5. Well, actually, after he talks about Abraham here and his faith, come down and pick it up at verse 6. Verse 6, Romans 4, 6 through 8. He says, even as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. That is equivalent to saying, sin will be remembered no more. And sin not remembered is the same thing as sin not imputed. He's not going to impute sin. He's not going to remember sin. And the reason is because when you have something that you are remembering, it's in your mind. You're mindful of it. You've got something in that mentality. Well, now he comes along and says, when you believed in Jesus Christ, not only was your sin forgiven, but now in the mentality of God, the Heavenly Father, something else is now being remembered when he sees you. He's not remembering sin anymore, not imputing sin anymore. He's now remembering the imputation of righteousness without works. That's what he remembers. When he sees a justified saint, he sees somebody whose sins, whose iniquity is forgiven and sins, and he sees somebody who he remembers their sin. No, he remembers, he brings to mind every time he sees that saint, righteousness imputed to that person without works. Righteousness imputed without works. And Paul is a commentary. Paul's writings here is a commentary where David, who didn't even use the term, tells you that that's exactly what those verses back in that psalm means. He means that sin is remembered no more. Second component of justification under the new covenant. And it's fascinating. And this happens in both programs, by the way. Even an Israelite has to get justified this way. Christ did it. You can see Christ teaching these same components. Just as Paul, we're going to see Paul teach them. Christ teaches these same components in his corrective doctrine that he gives in the gospel accounts, you can see these same components being taught to the remnant of Israel over in Hebrews through Revelation. They do the very same thing to the remnant of Israel. Anyway, those are the components of death. Those are the easier ones. But now what about these components of sanctification? Does Paul talk about that? And like I said, Paul teaches us in our justification, we're forgiven of iniquity and sin, remembered no more. Does he teach us in our sanctified position? We have heart writing, God will be our God, we will be his people, we're going to be taught by God personally and have intimacy of fellowship with him. Are those three issues that Paul clearly teaches? And I see by my watch, I've got about 2 minutes. There is no way I can go through all three of these in 2 minutes. What we're going to see is that he does, and I'm going to give you the verses, where he's going to teach us that we have heart writing. He's going to teach us that we have, and it's a fascinating issue, we have a communion with him in terms of light and darkness, which is really neat because that's what the communion issue really is. And the one who is going to do each one of these is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. He's going to be the one doing it. And I think what I'll do is probably stop there, even though it's a little bit early. But I think that's a good place to stop because there's another piece of this chart that I have to come in here that's going to match up. Like I said, we can see these pretty easy. But it's these. Why am I set apart unto God? For what reason? And it has to be a reason that's not just my objective of having an impact on the heavenly places, because this has to be true in both programs. It has to be true not only with us, but it has to be true with Israel as well. But I'll give you a hint. There is no coincidence or randomness that there's three. There's a reason why there's only three in sanctification. That those components are three in number because they're going to match something that gives you the reason why I'm sanctified. Why I not only have been justified unto eternal life, but I have been sanctified unto functional life. And they match three other components perfectly. And when you see that, you begin to understand how that justification and sanctification are never to be looked at as two entirely different separate things. But they are both in components that God had to give you as a package. And when you got saved and you believed in Christ and his death, his burial, and resurrection, that's what you got. And that's why that chart that we use on who we are in Christ has those components of justification and sanctification, as well as our exaltation. But for right now, in order to get to the exaltation, you have to have the first two components, or God can't utilize you. And there's a bunch of Christians running around today who will maybe admit that they are saved by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, without any works of any kind at any time. But when it comes to this, they think they've got to do something to produce it. When it comes to sanctification, they've got to give up something, or they've got to, you know, hurt, or they've got to crawl and crush glass, or do all kinds, whatever. They think that that's where we can do great things for God, and we're, because of our great things for God, we're going to get something from God. And there's millions of Christians today, if there are Christians, who believe that. And you can see that by turning on any kind of Christian program telethon. If you sow your $1,000 seed to this ministry, then God's going to give you 100-fold back. And the dirty, low-down liar who stands behind that pulpit and says that does not believe what he's saying. Otherwise, he'd be the one giving all the money, not you. He doesn't believe that, not for one split second. All that is Madison Ab. In fact, no casino gambling hood who started that place out there in the desert ever had such a brilliant, genius idea of making money than these Christian televangelists. It's far easier than providing all the slot machines. Heck, you don't even have to build a casino and all of that and spend all that money. All you've got to do is get a dope who believes the line of tripe that you're giving to send him all kinds of money and make him rich. But all the while, thinking it's a different deal. If I give till it hurts, then God's going to put something in my account. And there is a lot of Christians being ruined by this kind of thing. You can't produce your own sanctification. Well, we're going to stop it right there just because it's a logical place to stop. And I'm leaving you in the lurch with a lot of things, but after all, we'll get that on Thursday night. So we'll start there on Thursday night. Again, I'm going to bring this into our study in Romans. It's very pertinent to it. Just because it gives us, again, it's kind of a sidebar issue, I'll grant you that. It's not exactly in line with everything, but it does open your eyes a little bit further to understanding what God did for us with the great love that He loved us with. When we say we are saved, we are justified, we're also sanctified. But we'll stop right there and we'll leave this for now and come back to it on Thursday night, finish it off. I know you don't have any class notes on or anything. I didn't think it'd take nearly this long to go through it, but we'll finish that up and start verse 7 and verse 8 on Thursday night. So with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we're grateful again to have the opportunity of studying these things together this evening. We ask for the clarity of the issues. We thank you so much that we are able ministers of the New Testament, that we have been recipients and beneficiaries of these spiritual accoutrements. Without them, we would be lost. Without them, we could never, ever be utilized or pleasing in your sight. And so you've done it all. You've done all that there was to do in justifying us and all that there was to do in sanctifying us. You've written all in your word. And so you've given us your spirit that we might have these things in our inner man. So that is only incumbent upon us to actually pick it up, read it, understand, appreciate it, and metabolize it through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We ask again for these issues to be clear, perspicuous, and understandable, that might grasp the issue of the importance and power behind your great love wherewith you love us. We ask these things not only to our own edification, but to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, who did it all and whose name we pray.